We're in Colossians chapter 1, working our way through there, and we're going to be looking tonight at verses 15 through 17. And if you've been following with us, you'll notice that Paul went from this idea of talking about prayer and basically a prayerful concern that the Colossians would walk in a manner worthy, a manner that was fitting to Christ. He moves quickly into the main focus of his epistle, and that's the exaltation and the preeminence of Christ in his person and work. Now, the book of Colossians is about Jesus Christ. He is the exalted Christ. He is the sovereign Christ. He is the supreme Christ, the one who is Lord of all. And we need to understand that Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. And when you come to experience God's salvation, you are brought into a relationship with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 4:12, it says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Jesus Christ is totally unique from every other human being who has ever existed and whoever will exist. And nothing is more vital for experiencing the power of Christ in our daily lives than to truly understand who He is from a study of the Word of God. See, without truly understanding who Christ is and what He has done on our behalf, we are subject to fall prey to false teaching because we don't understand what the Scripture teaches. And from the standpoint of Christology, that is the doctrine of the person of Christ, there were two schools of Gnosticism that later developed. And we think that the Colossian heresy probably involved Gnosticism in its early forms. It wasn't full-blown, it wasn't fully developed, but in its early forms. And there was Doceticism. It was a form of Gnosticism that derived its name from the Greek word dokia, which means to seem. Those who belonged to this school claimed that the human Jesus was only a phantom, that He had no body. In other words, He only seemed to be as far as the body was concerned. And this meant that He only seemed to die on the cross. He was an angelic spirit who appeared in a form or with an apparent body, but in reality, He was not truly human or God, come in the flesh to die for man's sin. And this form of Gnosticism clearly denied both the person and the work of Christ. He just seemed to be. He wasn't really a man. And the second school of Gnosticism was Cerinthianism, from its founder Cerinthus, who was a contemporary of John in Ephesus. And Cerinthianism held that the man Jesus Christ, the son of Joseph and Mary, was preeminent in righteousness and wisdom, but He was just a man. And the Christ came upon Him at His baptism to empower Him for ministry, but left before the crucifixion. So He had this kind of spirit of the Christ came upon the man, only for this short time. It was only a man who died. It was only a man who rose again. And either view really eliminated the incarnation and nullified Christ's atoning work. They both ultimately denied that it was the God-man Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. Now, Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 18 has been called the Great Christology because it set forth in just these magnificent terms the Lord Jesus Christ. It gives us a conviction and an understanding of who Jesus is and what He has done for us. S. Lewis Johnson introduces this section in Colossians with these following comments, and I thought they were worth reading. He says, "One evening near the Sea of Galilee, Jesus spoke to the disciples after a busy day of ministering, and He said, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' When the multitude of the people were dismissed, the disciples took their weary leader into the boat and began to make their way across the lake. But there arose a lashing storm which churned the little sea into a wet fury. And soon the boat and its occupants were in danger of being swamped. Anxiously and somewhat peevishly, they turned to their sleeping companion and aroused him, saying, 'Master, don't you care that we're about to perish?' Being quite unaware of the fact that there is no sinking with the Savior on board, Jesus arose and He rebuked the wind And he said to the sea, "Hush, be still." I think you really have to visualize that just to get the impact of what's going on. I mean, they're in the midst of a terrible storm. I mean, I'm sure you've seen bad storms, but at sea it's magnified with the waves and all that's going on. And Jesus just speaks and everything just goes calm. It just dies out. And here's their response. "What manner of man is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him." They're like, wow, who is this? I mean, what is going on here? And the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, if the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews had been present, I'm still quoting Johnson, what he knew when he wrote this letter, he would have replied confidently why he is the effulgence of God's glory and the stamp of God's very being and sustains the universe by the word of his power. Paul the Apostle might have replied, he is the image of the invisible God. He has primacy over all created things. This line from Paul introduces this section of Colossians, which has often been called the Great Christology. And we owe the section to the heresy of probably the Gnostic Judaism, which was on the verge of infecting a little church in Colossae. Thus, in one respect, at least we may be thankful for heresy, because the Church of Jesus Christ would be impoverished substantially if it did not possess a significant testimony to the preeminence of its Redeemer. End quote. I think that's great. He just captures the fact that, you know, when the question is asked, who is this? Who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, Paul answers that question in our text in Colossians. In Colossians 1:15 through 20, seems to be clearly divided into two sections, the first of which deals with the presence of Jesus Christ at the dawn of creation and his controlling relationship to it, while the second, in verses 18 to 20, moves to the second creation, the recreation or the restoration of creation, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 15 through 18, Paul highlights several unique characteristics that qualify Jesus Christ to be the preeminent one who has supremacy over all things. He says that he is the image or the likeness, the manifestation of the invisible God. He says he's the firstborn or sovereign over all creation. He's the creator of the universe. He's the sustainer of creation. He's the sovereign or head of the new creation, the church. He's the firstborn from the dead and thus the preeminent one of all things. And salvation, of course, is dependent upon both the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, in verses 19 through 20, Paul highlights the work of Christ as the reconciler of all things, the one who makes peace. There's no one passage in all the New Testament with so many characteristics that point to Christ's deity that are found in this powerful passage in Colossians. Let's look at it. Let's begin with verse 15 there in Colossians chapter 1. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, of course, he's talking here that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says he is the image of the invisible God. The word image is the Greek word icon. It's like our English word icon. You know those images on your computer, on your desktop? They're called icons. Icon means that which resembles an object, which it represents. Now, many commentators take this word image and they interpret it based on their theology instead of its etymology. For example, one commenter writes this: by the use of this word image, Paul is stressing that Jesus is the perfect manifestation of God. To see what God is like, we must look at Jesus, end quote. Now, though his theology is correct, I think he's right in what he says, his etymology of the word image is not right. Because this Greek word here, image, icon, really means no more than likeness. We might say that there are certain similarities between two objects that cause us to consider them in some manner, in either a major way or a minor way, as to be related. But this word image that he uses here can't be pressed to mean a perfect representation. For example, this same Greek word is used in 1 Corinthians 11:7. It says this: for man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image, icon, and glory of God. Now, it's certainly true that man was created to bear the image and likeness of God. Genesis 1:26 says that. But equality with God is not the issue here. If this word ikon means a perfect representation, then Paul would be saying here that man is a perfect representation of God. Is that true? Not at all. I mean, when we look at man, do we see God? Not too often. You say, well, what's the point? I mean, why did he use this word here? Well, I think what Paul is saying here when he says he is the image of the invisible God, he is telling us that Jesus Christ manifests God to us. But the reason I'm stressing that this word here, ikon, does not mean a perfect representation is because if you take this word ikon and trace it through the Scripture, you find out that's not what it means. And so we can't take our theology and force it on a word. We need to find out what the word really means and then from there draw out from the text. Is Jesus Christ a perfect manifestation of God? Yes, he is. But we don't learn that from this word image here, because image means likeness. Man's made in the likeness of God. It's used that way. But if we look at other passages in the New Testament, we do learn that Jesus Christ is a perfect manifestation of God. And so what the Colossians text here is teaching is that Jesus Christ manifests the invisible God to us. For example, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, speaking of Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Now the word brightness here in this text is the Greek word apalgasma. It's from apal, meaning off or away, and agadzo, meaning to beam forth, to shine, effulgence, brightness. It means to send forth light. And it's saying that Jesus is the manifestation of God. By way of comparison, we see Christ as the radiant light coming from the Father, as sunlight emanates from the Son. But remember, our text in Colossians says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God's invisible. No one can see him. John 1:18 says this, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has made him manifest. So Jesus expresses to us God. You know that Jesus Christ is always the visible member of the Trinity. Whether it be the Shekinah glory cloud or the burning bush or the angel of the Lord, it is always the pre-incarnate Christ. He is the visible member. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. This is a familiar passage in Isaiah 6. But I want you to see something here maybe you've never caught before. Isaiah 6 once says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up in his train, and his robe filled the temple. I love that verse. The idea here is the human kings died. Now what? Well, he's basically saying, look, God's still on the throne. Even though the human king died and things don't look good, God hasn't died. He's still on the throne. He's still ruling. He's still reigning. Verse 2 says, above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. And shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Now let me ask you a question. Who was it that Isaiah saw? Which member of the Trinity was this? I just told you, so you should know. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. But can we prove that? I mean, I said Jesus Christ is the visible member of the Trinity, but can you prove that? How do we know that this is who he's talking about in this passage? Well, I can prove it. Turn me to John chapter 12. John 12 and verse 36. Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. These things spoke Jesus, and departed, and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. Because Isaiah says again, he has blinded the eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah saith when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So John tells us that Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the brightness of God's essence. He is the manifestation of God to men. If you want to know the glory, if you want to know the moral beauty of the Father, read the Gospels and behold the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the radiance, the streaming out, the effulgence of the glory of God. Now the text in Hebrews also says that he is the express image of his person. And the words there, express image, are the Greek word charakter, and it's used only here in the New Testament. It's used in classical Greek to indicate a die or a stamp or the mark made by a seal. Used here, it means that Jesus Christ is the exact reproduction of God in human form. The word person is the Greek hypostasis, from which we get hupo meaning under, and histemi meaning to stand. That's its meaning is that which stands under. We could translate it nature or essence. Jesus Christ is the very essence, the very nature of God. Look what Paul says about Christ in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 6. He says, speaking of Jesus, says, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The word being is the Greek word huparko. This is not the commonest word for being in the Greek. That would be eimi. It's the verb that stresses the S of a person's nature. It is to express the continued state of a thing. It is unalterable and unchangeable. Paul said, Jesus Christ unalterably and unchangeably exists in the form of God. This speaks of his preexistence. Now, the word form here is morphe. You know, we think that Jesus Christ is in the form of God. Too often we think of shape or size. The word morphe has nothing to do with shape or size. John 4:24 says this, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He's a spirit. He doesn't have a body. Luke 24:39 says, Jesus said, behold my hands and feet, that it is I myself, handle me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Jesus said, God is a spirit. Jesus said, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. So God is not to be thought of in human terms. Moulton and Milligan say that morphe is a form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. It refers to the essence or essential being. Jesus Christ preexisted in the essence of God. Now let's compare two Greek words for form. There's the word morphe. It's in its essential character of something. And then there's the word schema. Schema refers to the outward form it takes. So morphe is the essential form which never alters. But schema is the outward form which changes from time to time and from circumstance to circumstance. Now, the morphe of any human being is humanity, and that never changes. But the schema is continually changing. For example, I was a baby, I was a child, I was a boy, a youth, a teenager, adult, and someday, in the very far away future, I'll be an old man. All right? Far away future. My schema changes, but my morphe never changes. I'm humanity, I'm a man. That never changes. And when Paul uses huparko here, being, and morphe, form, he is saying something very specific. He is saying that Jesus Christ has always existed in the unchangeable essence of the being of God. Jesus Christ is God and always was. And folks, that is the heart and soul of the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ is God. And that is important. That is very important. Because especially in the day in which we live, when there's so much talk about God, well, you got to find out who is this God we're talking about. But if you start talking about Jesus Christ, then people get upset. But Jesus Christ is God, and there is no other God. So when we talk about God, we've got to make sure that people understand we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal God. As part of the Trinity, He always existed. He is co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. What text would you go to if you wanted to demonstrate the deity of Christ, other than the one we're looking at in Colossians? Anybody got a clue? Where would you go? What's a great text that demonstrates the deity of Christ? Come on, class. Thank you. John. Turn to the Gospel of John. Look at it and hope you never forget it. All right? If you want to defend the deity of Jesus Christ, go to the Gospel of John. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So He's with God and He is God. "He was in the beginning with God." Now watch verse 3. "All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Now who is the Word that was with God from the beginning and was God? Who is the Word? Jesus? Well, how do we know that? What? Do what? Keep going? How far down do I have to go? Verse 14 says this, "And the Word became flesh." Now we know who the Word was. "And He dwelt among us," tabernacled literally. "And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Is there any doubt to who the Word is? No, it's Jesus Christ, who is the eternal God. Listen to John 8:58. Jesus is talking and He says to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. A literal translation of this would read, "Before Abraham was brought into being, I exist." The statement, therefore, is not that Christ came into existence before Abraham, but that He already existed before Abraham was brought into being. In other words, Christ existed before creation, or eternally. In that sense, the Jews plainly understood Him, for they wanted to stone Him for blasphemy. The interesting thing here in verse 58 of John 8 is that Jesus is claiming to be I am. He was asserting equality with God Himself, who was revealed. Remember when Moses was told to go in and talk to Pharaoh, and he goes, "Well, who shall I say sent me?" What did God say? "Tell him I am, that I am, that sent you." Exodus 3:14, "And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now, I am is a transliteration of the personal name of God in Hebrew. It is sometimes called the tetragrammaton. That's Greek meaning four letters. Because the four letters were consonants. It was YHWH. That's how they would write out the name of God. YHWH. That makes up the divine name that's found more than 6,000 times in the Old Testament. The written Hebrew language did not include vowels. Only consonants were used. And thus readers need to supply the vowels. And they didn't have spaces between their letters either. So, I mean, you're reading, it took some work. It takes some work to read Hebrew. But reverence for the divine name led to the practice of avoiding its use. In time, it was thought that the divine name was too holy to pronounce at all. Thus, the practice arose of using the word Adonai. The word Adonai was used in place of Yahweh. Adonai means Lord. Many translations of the Bible followed this practice. In most English translations, Yahweh is recognizable where the word Lord appears in all caps. So when you're reading the Bible and your Bible and you see Lord in all caps, that is Yahweh. That's the translation of Yahweh, YHWH. So by saying that he was the I Am, Jesus Christ claimed absolute existence. He claimed an existence that was timeless. And the Jews understood what he was saying in this verse, before Abraham was I Am. They understood that was a divine claim. They understood he is saying he's God. Look at the very next verse, John 8:59. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They understood who he was, what he was saying, and they saw it as blasphemy, so they wanted to kill him. All right, let's go back to Colossians. Jesus Christ manifests the invisible God. The very nature and character of God have been perfectly revealed in him. In him, the invisible has become visible. And if you want to know what God is like, go back and read through the Gospels and look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. And you learn a whole lot about God through the Gospels if you watch Christ and watch his response, and watch how he reacted, and watch what he did. He's the perfect manifestation of God. Well, Paul goes on in Colossians to say that he is the firstborn over all creation. These words have been a source of debate and problem, you know, ever since they've been written, especially with certain cultic groups, because they appear to make Christ a part of creation. They're the firstborn. He's the firstborn over creation. And Jake Dubbies and a lot of others will say he was the first created being. But that's kind of ridiculous, because if you just read on in the context of the next verse, it's verse 16 says, "For by him all things were created." Now, the firstborn cannot be part of creation if he created all things, because a person cannot create himself. Right? So if he created everything, then he must have been around before creation, because he can't create himself. Jehovah's Witnesses wrongly add the word other 6 times in this passage in their New World Translation. Thus they suggest that Christ created all other things after he was created. But the word other is not in here in the Greek. It's just something they make up to try to prove their point. The Greek word translated firstborn is protokathos, and it has 2 connotations derived from the fact that protos may mean first in time or first in rank. In view of the statement of verse 18 that he has become preeminent in all things, it seems probable that Paul has the thought here of sovereignty in view. The use of the word in the Old Testament confirms this. In Psalms 89, which is strongly a messianic psalm, says of Christ, in verse 27, "Also I will make him my firstborn," uses the same Greek word there, "higher than the kings of the earth." Paul then effectively counters any claim that the heretics that Christ was only an angelic appearance of God and not part of the creation. He is the Creator. Jesus, the firstborn, is explained in it everything, in the following verses, and everything where the Greek word is absolute statement, meaning the totality, everything came into existence in him, verse 16 says. The concept being announced is that nothing was created outside of Jesus Christ's supremacy. All things, the totality of creation, were created in subjection to him. The totality of creation couldn't have been created in him if he was a created being. But he created them all. And the word firstborn has nothing to do with the birth of Christ. Nowhere does the Bible teach that Jesus began at Bethlehem. His physical being began there, but not his person. A verse that's often used at Christmas is Micah 5:2. You see that on a lot of different cards and stuff. It says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." But I think we missed that last phrase there. It says, "whose going forth are from old, from everlasting." He's not coming into being at Bethlehem. He always existed. So Jesus Christ manifests the invisible God, and he is the sovereign over creation. He has priority. The firstborn has that idea of being priority over creation. He's sovereign over it. Look at verse 16. Okay, we're moving right along. We're to the second verse here. tonight, making some progress. It says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created through him and for him." The third distinctive of the glory of Christ is that he created all things. All creation is designed for him, in him, and creation is preserved by him. Well, Christ not only created everything, but all things continue to subsist because of him. It says, "For by him all things were created." Now, the word "for," with the word "for," the apostle begins his explanation of the proof why Jesus Christ is sovereign over all creation. Why is he the firstborn? How does he get to have that position? Well, "for" is hotoi. It's a casual conjunction. It means because or since. And it points the reader to the reason that Christ is a sovereign over all creation. Jesus is considered as first in time and rank over all his creation because by him all things were created. Now, the phrase "all things" occurs six times in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, and literally means the all or the totality, referring to the creation. Its significance for the reader is that nothing can be outside this phrase when applied to a situation, especially when the definite article is used in the Greek to precede it. Everything, all things, were created by him. The first phrase says that all things were created by him. That is, Jesus Christ is the cause of creation. He designed all creation. It says visible, that is, earthly kingdoms, empires, invisible, that's angelic principalities and powers. Folks, if it's visible, if it's invisible, he created it. Everything there is. He says thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. Those probably refer to angelic beings. And it probably refers to the fact that there's kind of a hierarchy in the angelic rank. Well, the Colossians had a problem with worshiping angels. We'll get to that in Colossians 2:18. But he is saying here that all angelic organizations, whether good or evil, are under the control and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He created them all. In the phrase, "all things were created through him," is telling us that he is the instrument of creation. He is the agent whereby the universe was created. He is the creator. And then in summary, it says Christ is the author, the means and the end of creation. The universe finds its goal and perfection in Christ. Moffat's translation of the Bible sums it up perfectly at this point, and it's really a commentary in itself when it renders it this: all comes from him, all lives by him, all ends in him. If you understand this, that Jesus Christ created and controls everything, why should we worry about anything? I mean, he's able to deal with our problems. Why should the Christian worry about an uncertain or an uncontrolled world when we realize that God is sovereign over creation and over the governing of his world? And the next verse really gives us an even step further. In verse 17, it says, "He is before all things, and in him all things consist." There's really two thoughts in this verse. First, that of his priority. And then second, of his sustaining all those things that he has created. Now, the Son of God existed before the world was created. He lived before the beginning of time. We already saw that in John 1. And the first part of the verse is just really kind of reiterating that fact again. He is before all things. Okay, we know that. But the last part says, "And in him all things consist." Not only do all things come into being by him, but he holds everything together. The word "consist" means to hold together, to stand together, to be compacted together, to cohere, to be constituted with. And the Greek tense means that they were held together at one point in the past, and they remain held together. This passage can be applied to the structure of the atom, for example. The nucleus of every atom is held together by what physicists call weak and strong forces. You ever studied the atom? When you study it logically, you say, what holds it together? Why would it not be held together? You not studied the atom? Do what? Well, it's because of the charge. Physicists today are familiar with four basic forces in the natural world. Gravity, I know you're familiar with that one, right? Electrical forces, and plus what they call strong and weak nuclear force. And physicists basically recognize these four elements. The first two forces decrease in strength inversely with the square of the distance between the two objects. And the latter two forces act only in very short ranges. Now, the nucleus of the atom contains positively charged and neutral particles, to use a kind of a simplistic model. Mutual electrostatic repulsion between the like positive proton would drive the nucleus apart. You ever take a magnet and try to put the two positive ends together? What happens? They repel each other. Well, that's what's going on in an atom. You got these positively charged things. What keeps them from blowing out and just going all over the place? Well, it's what physicists call the strong force, which binds the nucleus together. They are thus an active force imposed on the universe, which actively holds very atoms of the material world together moment by moment, day by day, century by century. In other words, just for the atom to stay together, something's got to hold it. Naturally, it doesn't belong there. You'd think it would just implode. Similarly, accelerated electrons circling the nucleus would quickly radiate all their energy out of the way and then fall into the nucleus unless there exists an invisible energy source to counteract this. And there is an invisible energy source. According to our text, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. The thought of in Him all things consist. He holds it together, literally holding every part of the world together. A parallel to this is found in Hebrews 1:3, where Jesus Christ is spoken of as upholding all things by the word of His power. The word upholding is the Greek word pharaoh, and it means supporting or maintaining. Pharaoh is using the Septuagint where Moses says, I am not able to bear, that's the word pharaoh, all these people alone. Here pharaoh is used in the idea of responsibility of the government and guidance of Israel. It is used in our text in the present tense, implying continuous action. And what is in view here is divine providence. Everything in the universe is sustained at this moment by Jesus Christ. That's a pretty big God that not only knows everything that's going on in everybody's life, but is sustaining, is controlling, is keeping everything together. Can you imagine what would happen if Jesus Christ relinquished His sustaining power to the laws of the earth and the universe? We would go out of existence. Even if He simply stopped maintaining the law of gravity, we'd all die. Think of what would happen if things changed in our universe. The sun has a surface temperature of around 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. If it were any closer to the earth, it'd burn us up. If it was any further away, we would freeze. What keeps it in its path? What keeps it there? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the moon did not remain a specific distance from the earth, the ocean would completely inundate the land twice a day. Things don't just happen in our universe by accident. Jesus Christ sustains the universe. He is the principle of cohesion. He holds them together. We are utterly dependent upon Jesus Christ for our existence. As God said to Belshazzar, the God in whose hand thy breath is and whose are all thy ways. Or Paul said to the Athenians, in Him we live and move and have our being, and He Himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. Every living thing is sustained in being by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, among secular scientists today, there are many who acknowledge that God exists. And the more that they're learning about science, the more they're coming to realize there is a God. But the scientists who believe in God usually consider Him only as a first cause, or one who brought the universe into existence and set it in motion. But most of these scientists assume that God was not involved after the initial act of creation. Anybody know what this is called? That God set the world in motion and put it out there? Deism. Okay, it's called deism. In other words, God just, like a watch, he wound earth up, he set it out there, go for it. And that's it. He just left it subject to the natural laws. It's called deism. It's a liberal theology that says God created the universe, and then he stood back and let it pursue its own course according to the principles sewn into the framework. And very rarely, if ever, does he step in and intervene. Would you like to be a deist? Kind of makes me sick to think that, you know, if God's not running us, if he just created it and let it go, then guess what? We're all subject to the whim of man, and there's no really guidance, there's no really controlling to why, there's no purpose for why things happen. We're just here to kind of eke out our own existence and hope we make it. It's kind of disheartening, to say the least. But this is so contrary to the clear statements in the Bible that God is very much involved in every event that takes place in history. And folks, God, you know, if you read prophecy, prophecy is just pre-written history. God's telling us ahead of time what he's going to do. And then it comes to pass exactly as he said, because he controls all events. Causality links everything together because God works. It's the Greek word energizes all things according to the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. You know, when I think of Christ's power to uphold the universe, I realize that it affects my personal life. He controls everything that happens. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." All things. How foolish to despair and worry and give up hope in a time of trouble and trial. You know, if he can uphold all things, if he can hold this galaxy in place, and if he can keep the earth in its proper orbit and everything else where it's supposed to be, you can relax because he sure can take care of you and everything going on in your life. No matter how difficult, how complicated, how out of control it seems to be, God is ruling. He's reigning. Jesus Christ personally sustains the universe. That's hard for me to imagine. I mean, because it's hard for me. You ever try to listen to two conversations at one time? I'm talking to somebody, but somebody over here is talking, and you're trying to catch that, but you're trying to listen. I can't do it. Some of you didn't do it very well. I've seen you do it. I can't do it. I get so confused. And I'm like, here's God. He knows everything that's going on in the whole world. And he's not confused in the least bit. He's got it all under control. You know, we don't have to worry about our job. We don't have to worry about our health. We don't have to worry about our relationships. Nothing can happen from us apart from the will of Jesus Christ. He is in control of everything that happens to us. He is God. He is the creator and the sustainer of the entire universe. And we can have a personal relationship with him by faith. We have the ability to communicate with the Creator, to talk with him, to learn of him, to share with him, to walk in intimate fellowship with him. What an incredible privilege we have as Christians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and I thank you for the Scripture, what it reveals of him. And Father, we know that there is a great attack in our day on Jesus Christ. And people seem to be content if you use the nebulous term for deity or the man upstairs. But when we talk about Jesus Christ, there's conflict in our world, Father. And I pray that we, because we know who you are, would be free and open to proclaim you, Lord, to all we come in contact with. Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us through the person of your Son. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ manifested who you are to us. Help us, Lord, to get to know you from the Scriptures, to live in communion with you. Father, I thank you for the peace, for the joy, for the contentment it brings to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves me, who died for me, is working all things together for my good, controlling every event in the universe. Thank you, Lord, for the peace that brings. In Jesus' name, amen.